Are we really that different from the world? So I'm going to move really quick this morning. So we have a ton of stuff to go through. So hopefully you can follow along. But, you know, everyone wants to be chosen, picked, acknowledged. Everyone. And James is challenging us of who walks through our door. Now, we're not even getting to how you interact with others on a daily basis. We're just talking about our gatherings, whether it's a small group or church or potluck or whatever. When we gather as a church family, how do we treat others? And he's saying, look, if you treat one person better than another because they seem a little more socially rich, and I'll use it that term. So when you see rich, think socially, mentally, financially. All these things seem to have it together, and someone who doesn't seem to have it together, okay? Because we can get off on all sorts of rabbit trails when we view it only as financial riches. Now, one aside here. There's going to be two asides here about favoritism, because there's some things that we can read into the text that aren't there. This is not talking about discernment for any type of ministry, okay? This is talking about general, basic Bob welcome, okay? Because as a church, as leaders, we need to be discerning who is serving in ministries and health and things like that. It's not talking about that. That's not favoritism. Godly discernment is different than that. It's also not judgment. We're going to get to judgment. But we're just talking this morning about basic Bob welcoming. This is basic to our faith. Loving others, not showing favoritism at all. So there are people who come in here who seem to us more likable and less likable. And are we really that different from the world? You can go to the next slide. Favoritism does two things, okay? When we have favoritism, we create borders, and we create chains. We create borders in the fact that maybe it's along racial lines, socioeconomic lines, but we create borders around this place when we show favoritism. What borders do is, what do? They keep our people in and keep others out. And when I did that to students on that trip, whether I knew it or not, I was creating borders, and others felt it. You may not notice it, and that's why James says it. Look, basic stuff to being a church family, all right? You got to be welcoming. If you can't get welcoming down, then it's a loss. Now, as a church, we don't have a great administrated welcoming plan and stuff like that. Hopefully, we can get there, but that's not really as important as what is done in our own hearts. So that greeting time that we had this morning, a lot of people hate it. A lot of people like it. It's a wonderful time to be able to welcome others. Find someone you don't know. Find someone you do know. Don't show favoritism. We have practical ways to live this out every week. Hang around for coffee for 5 minutes instead of running out the door. If you're going out to Christian Chicken, Swish LA, or Wendy's, or whatever you're going to do afterwards, consider taking someone along. Just invite. I was talking to someone last year from here who's been here since about the time that we got it, were in the school. So back in the late 80s, early 90s. I guess we started in here in 1990, so it would have been late 80s. And I said, you know, how did you get connected? And they said, well, one of the first weeks I kind of knew this other person who knew this person, and they invited us over to their place for lunch or coffee later that week or something like that. And I thought, oh, that's it. It's not just the basics of in here, how we welcome others. It goes deeper than that. So as a church, you know what? As administrators, we can administrate a wonderful thing. We can train greeters and ushers and the guys who do it just out of the goodness of their heart. We've never asked, trained, commissioned. They just do it. And it's out of their calling. And it's out of our calling that I want to call us to that this morning. So favoritism creates borders, but it also creates chains. So borders keep our people in, keep others out. That's definitely not God's heart, right? Would you agree? No, it's not God's heart. Or yes, it's not God's heart. One of the two. I've confused you. Okay? All right? Creates borders and chains. It creates chains because it chains us up. It chains us up. If you show favoritism, you're not living free. In fact, it's called sin. It's called sin. All right? What if? What if this? What if those who are socially, economically, lifestyle-wise rich have overcome some obstacles and have some things to share and teach others what if those people, either rich, you know, financially, socially, economically, whatever, what if those people have something to teach those who are poor, those who are struggling? And what if those who are poor, those who are struggling, maybe they're struggling in life, maybe they've just had their feet knocked out from under them, whether it's finances or whatever it may be, what if those people have something to teach these people? And the favoritism puts a wall up. And God wants to do some deeper things in our lives, but he can't because we won't allow him. Because when we humble ourselves and begin to see others through God's eyes, see them for how God created them as equals, then God can do some of the deeper work in our own hearts that he desires. But we chain ourselves up and we're bound by, not bound by, you know, poor actions, not bound by something we're missing, or we just need another sermon or another teaching or something like that. We are bound by sin. And James is very clear to call it that. So what about this whole favoritism thing? James used a few different arguments to help us understand that. He uses the social argument. You can flip slides. I couldn't print for the life of me this morning. I usually give Rob a little cue back there. He knows when to switch. So I'm going to keep telling him when to go. And yeah, I just couldn't print this morning. So it's not his fault. It's mine. All right? So social argument. James 2, 5 to 7 says this. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Can you hear him? Can you hear James loving these scattered believers, Jewish Christians, new Gentile, non-Jew Christians? Dear brothers and sisters, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in what? Faith. Rich in faith. Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? James isn't saying that all poor people are rich in faith. He isn't saying all rich people are treacherous and terrible. We want to learn faith from a sermon, a seminar, a book, a study. Just get me in, get me out, teach that to me, God, give it to me, and I'll have this deep faith. That's not the way God works. We learn deep faith, first of all, by hearing the accounts and stories of others who've struggled to make ends meet, who've seen God provide in ways they couldn't, who've been in danger. All these great stories of faith. Trusting God when there's nothing else left and seeing God come through. We learn first through that, but we really learn when we get involved. And some of us have no need for God in our everyday lives because we've got enough, you know, our job's going well, our family's okay, we just can do the life thing the way we want. And we often forget that we all need deep faith to depend on God, and it's the poor. And I'll substitute that word poor. It's those who recognize their need for God that teach us to be rich in faith. So this is the social argument. Okay, the social argument says, look, it's those who recognize their need for God, the poor among you. And in some senses, James is literally saying the poor, right? Because these Jewish Christians had been scattered all over the place because of persecution. They left jobs and homes and went elsewhere and had nothing. And they're starting from scratch. He's saying, look, those in your churches who are poor, who've done this, they can teach you something. But he's also talking about the rich. And he doesn't just mean the rich in their churches. He says, look, you live in a society that looks at greed and tyranny as something to be honored. Remember, this wasn't that many years after Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Jesus was tried before a few different people, Jewish and Roman, and they brought false witnesses. The religious people, okay, those who are supposed to be trusted, who had places of honor, had everything taken care of, wore rich robes, lived in big houses, both those who claimed to follow God and those who didn't, worked in a system where false witnesses were often listened to. And people were often condemned, especially the poor, so that the rich could gain whatever little bits. It was a time of slavery where people were treated as objects and possessions and not creations of the king. socially, James is saying, don't you get it? This same system you're under that you hate, that you see every day, the rich, those who are well off, those who have position, it's almost like a caste system, if you know what I mean by that, are dragging people into courts and they're profaning the name of the Lord. They're saying these Christians, you know, let's persecute them because of their faith, or they're no good, or these same people you have so much problem with out in the world, you're doing the same thing. The problem is one looks better than the other. And that's where we get to the moral argument. Verses 2 to 9. Yes, indeed, it's good when you obey the royal law found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. So we have this contrast of the sin in society. And everyone can say, it's terrible. Our courts or police or politics or whatever are going down the tubes. I hate that. And then we come in the church and the same thing happens. Same thing. It's the same thing James is saying. It just, one looks and smells a little better than the other. But God sees them as the same thing. Excluding others at church gatherings in any way, shape, or form is sin. And God looks down on that. It's no different than nasty people at your work who sit in the lunchroom and natter and natter because they don't like this person or the boss this way. Or some of you, I've heard stories about that, right? So maybe I'm off, maybe you don't have that. But it's the same thing. God sees it as the same thing. If you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, you must not commit adultery, also said, you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. Okay, we surveyed 100 people. You can put the next slide up. And we asked them the question, all right? What sins are worse than favoritism? Top two answers on the board. Number one, ding, murder. Okay, anyone get that? Yeah, some of you got that. Number two answer out of 100 people surveyed, ding, adultery. Everybody knows that murder and adultery is way worse than favoritism, right? Because it's bad. Like, you ruin families and end a life. It's bad. Everyone knows that. You don't have to be a Christian or believer or anything to see that and go, yeah, no, I got that. That's no good. We have laws designed, whether you think the laws are based in Judeo-Christian values or not, doesn't matter. As a society, we generally look down on those things. But favoritism, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. Actually, I think it is. Romans 2, you can flip the slide. Thanks, Rob. Romans 2, 9 to 11 says this. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. For the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Doesn't it sound like favoritism to you? First for the Jew and Gentiles. It's, the whole book of Ephesians is written because these non-Jews and Jews that couldn't come together in church. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. First for the Jew and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good. First for the Jew and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. God sent Jesus first for the Jewish people and then for the Gentiles. That was most of the New Testament. You will find bits and pieces of this struggle. Jews who felt that they were God's chosen people, exactly, that is the truth. But God was using that chosen people to spread message of peace and truth, to offer life to everyone. It's way back in the covenant with Abraham. That's God's plan all along. So, yeah, some of these blessings and curses come. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Absolutely, but God in that doesn't show favoritism. He recognizes the order of things. That's not favoritism at all. That's love. I want to go back to verse 8 and just hang there for a little while. Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. God's been doing a huge work in my life around this whole thing. So during my time away, and you might get sick of me talking about it, I just spent hours. And when I say hours, I mean hours. Hours studying, hours praying, hours looking at my heart and asking God to reveal things in me that shouldn't be there, that are keeping me from not only experiencing his life, but keep me from serving him free. And a few of the things that he really brought up in my heart that I'd really not recognized before, a few of the things, issues with submission and authority, stuff to do with forgiveness and bitterness, and some favoritism. And those things kept bubbling up, and I was finding verses all over the place that I'd never really recognized. The night before I started studying this passage, I turned on my tablet to do some reading, and I've got a verse of the day that pops up from the YouVersion Bible on my screen. And it was Leviticus 19:18. I'll get to that in a minute. But I can honestly say that whole passage in Leviticus, I haven't read in a long time. Lindsay was mentioning Leviticus in staff meeting this week, and we were saying how much a joy it is to read through Leviticus. And it's so easy and understandable. You should all do it. And you should all read through Leviticus. But it's a hard slog sometimes. And I'd missed this. I totally missed this. And so God drew to my attention this. He's been working on my heart in these ways already before I came to this text, gave me this this verse and this passage, and I started looking, and we come back to verse 8. Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. Where does love your neighbor as yourself come from? Matthew 22. You can flip that. Matthew 22. Teacher, so this is someone asking Jesus. Teacher, which is the most important commandment of the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, but there's a second equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. All right, if you have no Bible, you're good. Follow those two things and trust the Holy Spirit. That's what many believers across the world do. They know basic teaching. Okay, this is basic teaching. You can follow Jesus without a Bible because many people have done it. Now, if you have a Bible, don't throw it away and say, I don't need this thing. We consume it. It's our breath. But this is basic stuff. Where is that from? Now, an educated Jew, many Jews would have been educated in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. When they heard this, they might remember the context taken from Leviticus 19. Where on earth does love your neighbor as yourself come? It might be surprising. So you can flip that, Rob. Leviticus 19:13 to 18. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not make your hired workers wait until the next day to receive their pay. Do not insult the deaf or cause the blind to stumble. You must fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not twist justice in legal matters by favoring the poor or being partial to the rich and powerful. Always judge people fairly. Do not spread slanderous gossip among your people. Don't stand idly by when your neighbor's life is threatened. Do something about it. I am the Lord. Don't nurse hatred in your heart for any of your relatives or brothers or family. Church family, confront people directly so you will not be held guilty for their sin. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite, another believer. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Loving your neighbor has always meant being fair and just, caring for those who are hurting or disabled, welcoming people not like you, judging fairly, refusing to gossip, standing against injustice, getting rid of all bitterness and hatred in your heart against another person, because when you hang on to those things, you bear the guilt of their sin, not just your own. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge. Instead, love. Love. Love your neighbor as yourself has always been rooted in all of these teachings. So when James says, look, what on earth are you doing? Favoring one person over another because of the way they look? Because of what you think of them? This is the most basic stuff in all of Scripture. Luke 6:37 on the screen. Do not judge others and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others or it will come back against you. Forgive others and you will be forgiven. It begs the question at this point. Is favoritism judgment? Okay? Is showing favoritism the same as showing judgment? I heard a sermon a few weeks ago by Charles Stanley that gave some clarity to this, and I won't get into all of that, but just some basic points from that. Some people use this verse to say that you shouldn't say anything about anybody ever. That's not what the Bible says. We're reading that into the text. Jesus is not saying that if we come on a situation or a person where we know something out of sorts, something's off, there's some sin there or there's something there, that we keep our mouth shut. We will encounter people in situations where we know something is wrong. So we have to ask ourselves, what motivates our opinion? What motivates our opinion? What motivates our judgment? We make judgments all the time, but the difference is, where's your motives? Are you judging in a condemning way? Are you looking down on someone because of their actions? Or are you using discernment? Are you discerning what's going on? So when someone comes in and you read them, if anyone's read Malcolm Gladwell's book, Blink, it talks all about that, okay? We make in-the-moment decisions. And a lot of the time, they're right. If you see something that's off, what are we encouraged to do? We go, we confront it. Leviticus. Not because you're better, but in humility. Remember, Jesus placed himself lower than others, but he confronted sin. When he was with a woman caught in adultery, he didn't walk up to her and say, oh, dear child, it's okay. That's too bad you got caught. Okay, I feel sorry for you out here. All these men wanting to stone you, and it's terrible. He said, no, no, no. I love you. Look, who's condemning you anymore? Not me. Anyone else here? Nope. You know you've sinned. You condemned yourself. You're condemned by a law that sets you free, a law of love already. But I will forgive you. I'll set you free. But don't sin anymore. Don't sin anymore. Judgment, or a better word, discernment, sees the other as better than yourself and says, I think there's something off here. I want to bring that to your attention. Not because I'm better or I've mastered all this or I've got it all together. But I want you to know because I don't think you see that. And I love you enough that you can hate me all you want, but I'm coming with genuine love. Not judgment, I'm not condemning you. I will help you. I will pray for you. That is different than favoritism. Favoritism says, based on what I think you are, based on what I think, I'm not going to treat you the same as other people. Whatever it takes. We have a phrase in our vision. It begins with that, whatever it takes. That's how James ends. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Mercy. What does mercy mean? You can flip for it if you, Rob. Mercy means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. God's mercy means that in our utterly miserable state of sin, God offers us salvation from sin and gives us life. God knows our heart more than others, but he doesn't hold it against us. He still loves us, and he offers us salvation. He views everyone the same, even though he sees your heart. Oh, man. How many of you would want to have a machine that could be hooked up this morning? And just put on your head and attach down here, and then we play up there, let's just say, a month's worth of thoughts. Who's volunteering? Nobody. God knows all that. We don't. We hide things very well, don't we? And even though God knows all that, he treats everyone the same. So James says, on behalf of God, do the same. You've been offered life. There's nothing in you that's good. God knows the worst thoughts. So let me sum this all up for you. It's as if the elder James is saying to us, don't show favoritism. Here's three ways. I'll try and convince you. First of all, socially. Look, you live in this world where it happens out there. You see your friends dragged into court. They're mistreated. Don't do that here. All right? That's not working for you. Let's try another thing. Morally, favoritism is sin. Got it? Don't show favoritism. All right. That's not working for you. The kindest and most welcoming people are the ones who are shown what? The most kindness and the most welcoming. So if this social argument and the moral argument aren't working for you, how do you want to be treated? This might sound familiar. Do to others as you would have them do to you, right? Okay, if socially it's not cutting it for you, if morally you could care less, at least this way. How do you want people to respond to you? If you show mercy, forgiveness, welcome, and you're not showing favoritism, guess what's going to be shown to you? You're going to be liked. We see that. Just think about your office, your place of business. Think of people. Think about the kindest, hardest person you know. You want to show them that. Think about the harsh ones, the ones who are judgmental, ones you don't like. You don't like them. I know you don't. Okay? You're tempted most to give it right back to them. And God's saying, look, I have a different kind of a kingdom. All right? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. My kingdom is not that kingdom. My kingdom doesn't have borders, and it doesn't have change. You can put up favoritism creates borders. If you get to that slide, I'm moving through quick. Keep going. One more. There we go. Favoritism creates borders and chains. In a kingdom without borders, among a people who have been set free from the chains of sin, we shouldn't act this way. It's not our nature. So what's our application this morning? What's our application? How do we respond? I'll guarantee you, if you've got a soft or tender heart at all, you can think of a situation or a person in your life within the, let's say, past 6 months, or somewhere in your life where you've shown favoritism. Guarantee it, most of us. So here's what I want us to do this morning. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to sing that One Thing Remains. Your love never fails, never gives up, never gives out on me. We're not just singing that for ourselves this morning, and this isn't a guilt moment. This isn't a, oh, poor me moment. This is a rejoicing moment. How do we respond? All right, I want you to grab a piece of paper. Rip a bulletin if you have to. Write that name. Write that situation there. If you don't have anything, don't worry about it. And I want you to come up and leave it here with God. Because God has overcome that already. And if we're going to be a church, okay, small c, church, not global church, but we are a body of believers. If we're going to be a church that has impact on our world, not just through our programs and the stuff we do, but we greet others with the love of Jesus every day, day in and day out. This is basic. Let me play this through for you. What if in your life you're praying for someone and God places someone in your path and you start relationship with them and God in his mercy is drawing that person towards his heart. No one ever comes to faith apart from the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, you're able to walk them across the line of faith and you start to disciple them and walk them through what it means to follow Jesus. By all means, do that long before they come here. Long before they come here. And then you bring them in here. And in your life, they've experienced love and acceptance and life, and they come in here and they experience what? Hatred, bitterness, favoritism. Why do you think the world says hypocrite? This stuff that we talked about today isn't worked out here when we gather. It's worked out in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, I challenge you and I invite you. This isn't a sad moment. This is rejoicing. We leave that situation. We leave that bitterness. We leave that unforgiveness. We leave that favoritism here and ask God to do the work in our hearts that we can't do. You can't love someone. You can't. You can't just decide, I don't like this person. I'm going to like this person. You can't do that. You can't do that on your own. It's impossible. But everything is possible with God. And so in coming today, you're singing for those other people. You're singing for yourself. It's a time of rejoicing that God will, not he might, God will do something in your heart way beyond what we could ever program, plan, vision, administer at this church. This is basics, people. So I invite you this morning as we sing, write something down. Come up, put it here. If you need to stay and pray, if you need someone to pray with you, that God rip that root of bitterness out, rip that lack of welcome, and take that favoritism from your heart and do that. People will come and pray with you. Heavenly Father, as we come to this moment this morning, I ask that you would, in your grace and your mercy, in your power and for your glory, do things in our life that we could never, ever ask or ever imagine. God, we are so flawed and we're so human and we need so much more of you. Give us strength and courage to respond this morning.